Okay, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll just kind of set the stage for this morning's message. And there's no denying that we are a church that exalts in the grace of God. It's a message that you hear from our pulpit. It's lyrics that you hear prevalently in our songs. Our name bears the name Grace. There are some of you in this crowd who bear the name of Grace. We hear it in our conversations. Doesn't take too long in our prayer meetings before you hear somebody asking God, please, oh Lord, give me grace for X, Y, and Z. It's not too long before we hear, oh Lord, thank you for your great and glorious grace. It's not very infrequent at all that we hear somebody exalting in the grace of God. But what does it look like to live in light of the grace of God? Having been saved by His grace and understanding that we are recipients of such a great salvation by no merit and no work of our own, what is the right response to God's grace? And we could go to numerous texts throughout the Bible to answer this question. And we could go to Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, and we could say that, you know, Paul there, he says that we've been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And we could say living in light of the grace of God means living a life of praise. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. Where Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we could answer, living in light of the grace of God is a life of humility, recognizing that I've done none of this on my own. It's only by God's grace that I am who He has made me to be. This would be right. But this morning, I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19, to answer this question in three ways. To live in the light of the grace of God is to live a life of hope, of holiness, and of reverence. To live in the light of the grace of God is to live a life of hope, holiness, and reverence. And to this point in the letter, the Apostle Peter, he has been unpacking these glorious truths of salvation. In the first 12 verses, Peter, he's telling us of the grace that we as believers in Christ have received already, God's eternal election, how according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, for which we are being preserved by God's power through faith to receive this inheritance, to receive the final outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And how the prophets, they were serving us. These mighty prophets of Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah, they were serving us as they prophesied about the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Jesus Christ. And he tells us of the greatness of the salvation which the angels long to look into. But up to this point, Peter has been stating facts, indicatives. He's been telling us truths. And now he begins to tell us imperatives. He's commanding us, exhorting us to some kind of action in light of these glorious truths that he's just unpacked. So let's read 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Salvation has been described, and now the duties of those who have received it are commanded. These commands are based upon the privileges of receiving this great gift of salvation. Again, looking at verse 13, let's zero in on it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to draw out the main verb of this verse, and it's this: set your hope. That's the first exhortation, set or fix your hope. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 13, it's a word of transition. It takes us from statement to application, from fact to conclusion, to the main emphasis of this verse: set your hope. Because you have been saved, because you're a recipient of God's grace, by which he has given you this great salvation, Peter says, live a life of hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is our attitude as Christians towards the future. It's of the same essence as faith. Both are believing and trusting God. Now, faith is believing in the present, while hope is believing God for the future. Faith believes what God has said in his word and what he has done, while hope believes what God has promised to do. Faith, believing God for what he has done. Hope believes God for what he will do. Peter is commanding us to set our hope, to believe God for the future, and to trust that he will do what he has promised to do. And we're not just told to set our hope, but to set it fully, completely, without reservation, holding nothing back, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This great and glorious God who saved you, this God who has been so gracious to you beyond anything that you could have imagined, who has forgiven your sins, who has provided the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection to redeem you. This God who has totally transformed you and caused you to be born again, who has preserved you, this God who is worthy, he is so worthy of our confident hope. He is worthy of the confident trust for the future, as he has proven himself worthy of our confident trust in the present. He's been faithful in the past. He's been faithful in the present, and he will continue to be faithful in the future. Peter tells us in verse 3, you've been born again to what? To a living hope. And that hope should characterize our lives as Christians. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought you were going to be preaching to us about living in the light of the grace of God. But you're talking about hope a lot. But let's look at verse 13 again. What's he saying there? Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to be setting our hope fully upon? Grace. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be setting our hope fully upon. When you first came to faith in Christ, it was all of grace. In the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes to glorify you, to give you heaven and perfection and eternal life in his presence, it will then be as it was at first. It will be all of grace. Brethren, our hope is on the grace that God will give when he, Jesus Christ, returns. Pointing back to the first 12 verses, Peter tells us of the grace we've already received, God's eternal election, being born again according to his great mercy to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, for which he is preserving us by God's power. The apostles and prophets teaching us the greatness of this salvation, which the angels long to look upon. And as great and as glorious as these truths are, as helped as we were by David's sermon when he touched on these truths just a few weeks ago, brethren, these are but the fringes. These are just the first fruits of the grace that will reach us, that will reach its culmination and its apex at the return of Jesus Christ. All these great truths that we glory upon, the glorious salvation that he's given us, they're just the first fruits. There's more to come. There's more to be gloried in. There's more to be hoped in. There's great grace coming at the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, consider with me what scriptures say about this grace that we will receive upon the return of Christ. I think about 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. A day of vengeance, punishment, eternal destruction for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And from this terrible day, those who by God's grace, by this grace that we have been speaking about, beyond by obeying the gospel and knowing God, they will be saved from that great day. To really understand the magnitude of the grace that we will receive, let me read this to you. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. If you are saved by God's grace in this room, you will escape that day. That day which is characterized by wrath, vengeance, punishment, eternal destruction. You will be saved from that day. Oh, what grace is to be ours on the day of the revelation of Christ. Or think about Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. The culmination of our salvation. He is coming back, not to deal with us according to our sin, but to save us, to save those who have been longing and eagerly awaiting him, those who've been crying out, Maranatha, Lord. He will come, and he's coming to save. What about 1 John 3:2? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You're going to be like Christ. Flesh is going to be done away with. It's going to be gone. Away with these mortal bodies, and we will be glorified like Christ. This is the grace that will appear. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, on that day, this is glorious, we will always be with the Lord. Our closest times of fellowship with Christ, the nearest that he has ever been, have been but vapors, have been but hints of what fellowship with Christ will be like in heaven. And we will be with him forever. That's the glory of heaven. We'll be with Christ. That's the grace that will be revealed, that will be given you, saints, on the day of Christ's revealing, when he comes again to save you. Oh, believer, isn't that where our hope is? Isn't that what we eagerly await? Isn't that what we're longing for, Christ to appear, to complete the good work that he's begun in you, when he will glorify himself and his saints, when Satan and his demons will be cast into the bottomless pit, no more to tempt, no more to accuse, when sin will be no more, when we will be done with the war against the flesh, when we will finally be able to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and our mind, and our strength. That's the grace that's coming. You will see Christ as he is. You will be transformed into his image. You will, when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. And you will always be with him. This is grace upon grace. This great grace is a sure foundation for all of our hope. Unreserved hope is to be placed upon the grace that will appear at the revelation of Christ. And this grace, that's what we're to be setting our hope upon. If Mike Morrow or Richard Gonzalez or Bob Jennings could stand before us now, they would proclaim loudly, "Brethren, set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours at the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's glorious." But we have his word telling us that, don't we? As recipients of this great and glorious salvation, we are to set our hope, our mind, and our heart on that grace that we will receive at the second coming of Christ. You are to live in the light of grace. And the grace that you will receive upon the second coming of Christ. Now you, I hope, are convinced that you should be living in light of the grace of God that you will receive upon his return. But how do we do that? I hope that you are convinced by these glorious truths of, okay, I am ready to throw all of my hope, every tidbit of hope that I have been putting on other things, my imperfect hope on things of this world. I'm ready to take all of that, and I'm ready to put it on that grace that's to be received, that's to be mine on the day of the revelation of Christ. I'm ready to do that. But how? How do I live in light of that grace? Let's look back at 1 Peter 1:13. Again, the main verb, fix your hope. And there are two participles that modify this main verb of fixing your hope, and they tell us how we're to fix our hope. The first of these, prepare your mind for action. The second, be sober-minded. Look at it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you fix your hope on future grace. Let's consider the first one, prepare your minds for action. Or as the King James puts it, gird up the loins of your mind. That's probably got footnotes that say that. We're going to focus on that verbiage. Gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins is it's a metaphor taken from the customs of Eastern nations. And those who would wear long robes, long garbs, flowing garments, and they would gather them up and they would tighten them around themselves so that they wouldn't be hindered by them. Workmen, pilgrims, runners, wrestlers, and warriors, all of which are figurative expressions of Christians, so girded themselves up, both to shorten the garment so as to not impede motion, and to gird up the body itself to brace itself for action. Peter references the mind. He's talking about the whole matter of our spiritual and mental attitude. He's saying, decisively make up your mind to bring every thought into captivity to this reality of the grace that is coming to you at the return of Christ. Having the loins of your mind girded up. It's to have your mind collected. It's to be prepared for spiritual work, to be disentangled and free from all thoughts, cares, affections that will ensnare, detain, and hinder us, thus making us unfit. Brethren, we live in a world of thorns, where cares and riches and pleasures of life choke out the influences of the Word of God and render a person unfruitful. And your mind is to keep, be collected. It's to be ready for action. Is that the case, or is it entangled? Is it entangled by the things of this world, by the concerns of life? Is your mind girded up? He says, prepare your minds for action. That's what he is doing. But where are your thoughts? Is your mind ready? Is your mind prepared? And to answer this question, just think where your mind goes when you have spare time. When you're not actively focusing with your mental capacities, where do you go? What's the default of your mind? Now take out all the active working, take out the training children, the preparing a legal document, the doing homework. Take all of that out. When you have spare thoughts, where does your mind default to? If you default to the cares of the world, then you're entangled. Now as I was studying this week, the Lord started showing me, okay, Scott, look at where your mind is going. I'm at work, working away, get up to go fill up my cup, get some water. What am I doing? I pick up my phone, checking stocks, checking headlines, reading personal emails, whatever. Where's my mind? I'm just going into the briar, getting entangled. It's like, oh, whoa, okay, no, like I need to put that away. I need to be thinking on the things of God. This is what I'm studying. God's showing me these things. He's helped me pull the log out of my own eyes. Okay, good deal. Sit down. What do I do the next time? What do I do when I walk to the next meeting? Brethren, actively saying, okay, no, I'm going to fix my mind on the things above. I'm going to fix my mind on God and on Christ. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be checking a church email and praying about it. Where do your minds go? Where do you direct your thoughts? Are you constantly checking Facebook, thinking about sports, entertainment, fashion, yourself, the opinions of others, worldly pursuits, worldly desires? If so, then your mind is not girded up. You're allowing yourself to become entangled and distracted by the things of the world. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy. Reading in the second volume of Pilgrim's Progress, he describes a place called the Enchanted Ground where the air tends to make one drowsy. And Mr. Steadfast reflects on the dangers of this place and how many there were who had come so far in the pilgrimage that had stopped there and were destroyed. He thought about the manner with which the place destroys men. Those who die don't die of violent disorders. The death which they die is not a grievous one to them. For he who goes away in sleep begins that journey with desire and pleasure. Brethren, we live in an enchanted world. And just because we go to a biblical church, we're not immune to the influences whatsoever. Unless you're vigilant, girding up your mind from the desires and pleasures and affections and cares of this place, you will be seduced, you will be mesmerized and captivated, and your thoughts will be entangled, and your mind will be ensnared. And those who are entangled and enchanted by this world and the things of this world, they are far from having their minds prepared for action, because the highest part of their soul is glued to the earth, and therefore they cannot rise to take action for any pursuit of holiness. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Is the thrill that you experienced when the chains first came off, when you first knew that you were free from the bonds of sin, have you lost that thrill and that joy? Maybe because it's in your freedom, you can no longer perceive that freedom, because you've allowed yourself to be entangled by the things of the world again. Have you lost your first love? Maybe it's because you, like a bird that isn't caught in the snare of the fowler, your affections can flutter no higher than a few feet off of the ground, because you have allowed yourself to be ensnared by the pleasures of the world. I'm not talking about something that is not without consequence. We all know these things, brethren. And if we're to fix our hope on these glorious truths that Peter is laying out for us, we have got to have minds that are free and untangled, girded up. Ephesians 6:14 tells us, "Stand there. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." It's the belt of truth that will keep your mind sharp, collected, and prepared for action. Fixing your mind on truth is what will keep you from being entangled and enchanted. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that will keep you from becoming entangled. That's where we're to have our minds. That's how we're to gird up our minds with truth, this belt of truth, all these loose ends, loose affections, loose cares. No, what does truth say about those things? Gird them up. Peter is saying, get yourself entangled from the hindrances of this world and devote yourself to living in the light of the grace that will be yours upon the return of Christ. Let nothing hinder your mind from fixing your hope there. So first he says, tie down the loose ends of your mind so that you may fix your hope on the grace to come. And secondly, he says, being sober-minded. Metaphorically, it means not to be intoxicated with the world. Sober-mindedness has the idea of spiritual self-control, of clarity of mind, discipline of heart, discipline of mind that's not intoxicated with the various allurements of the world around you, but accurately discerns and interprets the world around you. That's what it is to be sober-minded, to accurately discern the world around you and your life in it. So what's this world that we're living in? As many have said, we're not living on a playground, we're living on a battleground. We have a great need of spiritual and mental sobriety if we're not to become a casualty of war. Later in 1 Peter 5:8, he tells us to be sober-minded and watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have a foe much greater, much wiser than you are, and he's roaming around looking for lunch. We are to be sober-minded and watchful. There's an enemy of your soul, Satan, the god of this world, who is seeking to devour you. He uses the promises of wealth and industry and commerce, the influence of art and culture and entertainment and countless other schemes to entice you and seduce you, believer, to turn you away from God and make you his prey. We are not ignorant to his schemes, are we? As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, but all too often we are. How often we can be unaware and ignorant of his schemes. You must be sober-minded about this world, about the devil, or you will not only fail to fix your hope on the grace to come, but you will fall short of that grace. Brethren, this isn't a matter of just becoming more like Christ. This is the matter of life and death for some. Being sober-minded. He's not speaking in caricatures of Satan being a roaring lion. He devours some. We've seen those devoured. We must have a sober view of this world. Revelation 17, 4 through 5 tells us of a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead is written the name, a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Listen to what William Hendrickson says in his books, More Than Conquerors, about this harlot. The harlot, Babylon the Great, this world, it's the center of seduction at every and any moment in history. According to the figure employed, the harlot holds in her hand a golden cup. A golden cup entices one to drink, for one expects the most precious drink from such a vessel. Yet the cup contains nothing but abominations. Whatever is used by the world in order to turn believers away from their God is in this cup. Pornography and sports in which one becomes completely absorbed, luxuries, fame, power, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vain glory of life, and so on. Let everyone make his own list. It includes things that are bad in themselves as well as things which become bad because one does not view them as a means but as an end in themselves. We may have a watchful eye and a vigilance against those things which are in themselves sinful. We have an eye turned to those things. We're trained to those things. We know things that are just blatantly sinful and taboo. But how blind we can be to the latter. How blind can we be to those things that aren't inherently sinful? And how stealthily they come in and seduce and entangle and intoxicate with their influences. And may God open our eyes to our blind spots. Search me, O God. This was the cry of David, and it should be the cry of our own heart. Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way within me, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. Listen to how Hendrickson describes the world. The pleasure-mad, arrogant world, with all its seductive luxuries and pleasures, and with its anti-Christian philosophies and cultures, with its teeming multitudes that have forsaken God and live according to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind and the vain glory of life. That is the world that we live in. That is a sober view of the world. And don't let the physical realities distract you from what's really going on. May God grant you the sobriety and the discernment to see what's really going on so that you may fix your hope on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Christ and not on the things of this world, that we not be entangled or seduced by the things of this world. We need God's help in these things. May we hear the voice from heaven, the voice of our God commanding us, come out of her, come out of the world, my people, and warning us, lest you take part in her sins, lest you take part in her plagues. And this leads me to the second way that we can live in light of the grace of God, to come out of the world and to be holy. Let's look at verses 14 through 16 in 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, or more literally translated, children of obedience, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. J.C. Ryle's he answers this question of what is true practical holiness. I think there can be confusion in those things. There can be extremes when we start talking about holiness. We've all seen it go wrong. But J.C. Ryle, I think he gives us a good definition, or at least picture, characteristics of holiness in his book entitled Holiness. First, he says, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, agreeing with God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Secondly, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind toward God, a hearty desire to do his will, a great fear of displeasing him, and a greater fear of displeasing him than displeasing the world, and a love for all of his ways. Third, in this working definition of holiness, a holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in him and draw from him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in him and to be conformed to his image. Fourthly, a holy man, he will follow humility. He will be a humble man. A holy man will be, he will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set all his affections entirely on the things above and to hold the things of earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of life that is now, but the first place in his mind and his thoughts will be given to the life to come. A spiritual-minded man, a humble man, a man striving to be like Christ, a man shunning every known sin and seeking to obey every known commandment, and one who seeks to have his mind in sync with the mind of God. This is holiness. My brothers and my sisters, look back at the verse 14. Listen to the sweetness of this call to abandon worldly passions and be holy. We can hear the thunders of "be holy as I am holy." But listen to the sweet wooings of this call to holiness as children of obedience. Do you feel the undercurrents of adoption? As sons and daughters, drawing you away from the passions of your former ignorance when you did not know a loving Father. Do you hear the gracious title that he bestows upon you despite your wanderings? Child of obedience. Do you perceive the power of regeneration transforming you from a child of wrath into a child of obedience? No longer a son of disobedience, now a child of obedience. This is the call of our Father, calling us out of this vain world, of this world that is against our God. He's calling us out. My child, come out. Since you are children of obedience, be holy in all your conduct, in all your areas of life. Gernal says this, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." Do not talk about being a child of God if you are not daring to be holy. If you are not daring to resist the grain and go against the grain in the course of this world and be holy, to come out and be holy as your God is holy. At the verse, what are we being told in verse 14? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To be holy, you must make a complete break with your former life. You'll never be holy until you break with your former passions. Not only can you not walk in holiness when you do not seek to walk in the former manners of your life, you do more harm with your inconsistency and your unholy life than you know, Christian. This spotless Christ, this pure message of the gospel, this free forgiveness. J.C. Ryle says this: such men are among Satan's best allies. They pull down with their lives what ministers build up with their lips. They supply the children of this world with a never-ending excuse to remain in their sins. Brethren, we are to be holy. We're to be holy. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, passions, desires, evil longings, appetites, sensual impulses that propel the unregenerate people. A decisive break with the ways of this world must be made if we're to walk in holiness. The KJV says this: not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust. And I think that provides us with a very rich idea of what we're to avoid. To be conformed, it has this connotation of passivity. It has this idea of an inanimate piece of clay in a potter's hand just being shaped into the form of whatever the artist wants. Now, it's true that we live in a world that's constantly trying to press us into its mold, but we're not passive in the shaping of our character. We are not passive in our thoughts and our desires, are we? No, we're active. We fashion ourselves. We set our minds on the things that we desire. We determine what we want our minds to be involved with. We are active. Nobody just stumbles into worldliness. Nobody. It's us. We take care of ourselves. Passions, mindsets, we cultivate. We cultivate them. We fashion. So whether our passions are godly or worldly, holy or unholy, it's up to us. What will you do with your mind? We fashion our affections. We play a large part in that, brethren. John Owen wrote this: did Christ die and shall sin live? Was he crucified in the world and shall our affections to the world be quick and lively? Oh, where is the spirit of him who by the cross of Christ was crucified to the world and the world crucified to him? That's where we are to be. This world is to be crucified to us. We're not to behave like our former ignorance before we were saved and didn't know God. We're not to be driven by our lusts, the lusts that we had before we were saved. MacArthur says this: you're not no longer ignorant lusters. You've been transformed. You are children of obedience. And that's to be our conduct. No longer ignorant lusters that do not know God with this realization of eternity, this thought of majesty, but no idea where to find it. This longing, this emptiness, with no idea how to fill it. No, we know God. We know that He is the one who can fulfill all our desires, all of our longings. So how can you be holy? We see, don't fashion yourself to your former ignorance. Now I talked about extremes. The call to holiness is not the call to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees weren't holy. This proud, holier-than-thou, cold, detached from sinners, holiness. That's not what we're called to. Again, the Pharisees were not holy. Their righteousness was only external. But on the inside, they were full of the dead bones of pride and of greed, self-righteousness, and envy. What does the text say? if we are not, if holiness and standard of holiness is not the Pharisee, who is it? What does the text say? Who is the standard of holiness? Let's look at it here. Verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is the standard of holiness. Though we cannot be holy to the extent that God is holy, we can be holy in the same manner, in the same kind, to a smaller degree, we can be holy like our God. God is the standard. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God. Again, God is the standard in Jesus Christ, the God-man, in whom the fullness of God, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, this, he, Christ, is our example of holiness. He's the one we're to fashion ourselves in the likeness of. He's the one that we're to be conformed into the image of. So how do we live in light of the grace of God? The first way we can live in the light of the grace of God is having our minds girded with truth and being sober-minded that we may fix our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ is revealed. Secondly, is to not be fashioned, not to fashion yourselves according to the worldly passions of your former ignorance, but to be holy as God is holy. The third way we can live in the light of the grace of God is to live in reverential fear of God. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you call on him as Father, if you are a recipient of God's grace, if you are a recipient of salvation, then we are far from a license to sin. We are far from freedom to live in excess with our liberties. We are far from living loose lives, undisciplined lives. We are commanded to conduct ourselves in the fear of God throughout our lives. We are to fear displeasing or offending our Heavenly Father. The more we grow in holiness and maturity and love for God, the more we will walk in a holy fear of Him. And we're given two reasons for the fear of God, or two reasons to fear God in this passage. We are to fear God because he judges impartially according to one's deeds. One of the tenets of the new covenant is that he will put the fear of him in our hearts, that we will not turn from him. The judgment of God will be without respect of persons, according to every man's deeds. No external relation to him will protect any person. The Jews, they may call God Father, they may call Abraham Father, but God is not a respecter of persons, but he will judge all men according to their deeds. The works of men will in that day show what kind of person they really were. God will make all the world know who his children are on that day. That day will reveal it all. All speculation will be done on that day, when God judges men according to their deeds and what they have done at a far higher standard than we judge each other with. The one that says to have anger towards a person is like murder in your heart. The one that says to look at a man or a woman is in lust is the same to commit adultery with her. The one that says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. This God will judge all men according to their deeds. And I think now, oh God, for the first part of that message, my hope is fixed on the grace of God. That grace that looks to the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Not my own merits, not my good deeds, not bad outweighing good, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the grace that will be revealed at His second coming. But don't let my fear dissuade from what it's saying here. We are to have a fear of God. We are to fear God because He judges men according to their deeds. Therefore, we should live in fear and reverence of God, not loosely, not negligently. How would you live your life if God were in this room right now, judging your actions, judging your thoughts and your attitudes? Would you post on Facebook what you posted if you knew God were going to read it and that you would have to answer to him for it? Would you watch what you watch, go where you go, talk like you talk, live like you live if you knew you were going to stand before God and give an account for every word, thought, and deed? Well, I can assure you, you will. We will give an account. And we should live in fear as a result. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. That's a healthy fear of God. Well-saved man. Living in the fear of God. In light of judgment. In light of the judgment of God. That's the mentality of a man who fears God. Is this your mentality, or do you justify your questionable conduct? The second reason we should conduct ourselves in the fear of God is found in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were saved not by your good works, not by your good behavior, or anything that you may have given to God. You, look what it says, 18, knowing that you were ransomed. God loved me and gave Himself for me. Yes, He purchased a church, but He purchased you. You were ransomed. The price of Christ's blood was paid for you. Therefore, we should live in fear. Oh, may we never tarnish that blood. May we never count it as a common thing. You were ransomed, purchased from slavery to your futile ways, rescued from your bondage to sin, not with perishable things like gold and silver. The price that was paid for your redemption was nothing less than the precious blood, the infinitely valuable blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only price of man's redemption. The redemption of man is real. It's not metaphorical. You were bought with a price. The cost of your redemption ought to be a constant and powerful motivation for the fear of God and to live a holy life. Are you living for things that are worthy of Christ dying for? Are you living for His kingdom? Are you living for His glory? Does your conduct, what you do, how you live, demonstrate a reverential fear of God who gave His Son to purchase your freedom? Or are you living in that freedom bringing yourself back into the bondage of the world, into the bondage of legalism, of the bondage of affections, of the bondage of empty philosophies. There is a way to live which profanes the blood of Christ and treats it as a common thing, and that is the way of willful sin after receiving the knowledge of truth. Brethren, to wrap it up, we are to be a people whose hope is set on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, with our hope firmly fixed upon the grace of God, living in the light of that great grace that we have received, consumed and propelled by that grace. A people whose hearts and minds are disentangled from the things of this world. A people whose hearts and minds are set on fire with an affection for God, growing in our devotion and service to our God, vessels fit for the Master's use, about our Father's business, zealous and ready for every good work. A holy people, set apart to God, being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and conducting ourselves in fear, dreading the thought of ever displeasing God, and only desiring to honor and reverence Him, knowing that He judges impartially according to each one's deeds, and knowing that He redeemed you from the eternal destruction of your sins deserved at the infinite cost of His precious Son's life. This is how we're to live in light of the grace of God, and this is how we're to adorn God's great and marvelous grace. Let's pray. Father, give us help to live in light of these truths, in light of your grace, O God. Please be our help, Lord. Don't let these words be plucked up, scorched or choked out, Lord God. But let them bear fruit, God, that would glorify you, and glorify you, O Father, for giving us your Son. Amen.